Good morning. As I begin this morning, I'm struck by the realization that it was 1 year ago this week, March 8th of 2020, that we had our last normal gathering for what would be a long time. And it's good to see some of your faces here this morning, and glad that we are coming together to listen to each other, to pray, to sing, and to reflect together on what we find in the scriptures. This morning, I'd like us to turn our attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll be reading together verses 2 through 11. Let's hear those words. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let's pray. It's easy for us, God, to point a finger at another. And there you are, holding a mirror up in front of us. What we see is often difficult. Give us courage. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to begin with a bit of a confession. I'm a sci-fi movie nerd. It's true. John Shelton, I can hear your comments from here, even though you're not in person, so there's no need to text me from home. Lest ye be disbelieving about my credentials, let me prove it to you by talking about one of my favorite movies, The Empire Strikes Back. Now, in one pivotal scene near the middle of the movie, Luke Skywalker has finished a very difficult day of training with his teacher Yoda on the swampy planet of Dagobah. Yoda has led Luke to a place that's strong with the dark side of the Force, and Luke begins to sense it right away. Yoda tells him that he must enter the cave and go inside and confront what he finds there. So Luke gathers his weapons, including his lightsaber, and he prepares to go in. But Yoda looks up from where he is writing on the ground with his stick and warns him he won't need his weapons. The only thing he'll find in there is what he takes with him. So Luke takes his weapons anyway and descends into the darkness. And inside the cave, very soon, he comes across the menacing figure of Darth Vader, with his own glowing lightsaber drawn and ready to strike. He swings at Luke, and Luke dodges masterfully. Luke then parries the strike with this mighty swing of his own, striking Vader sharply on the helmet, ripping it apart in a shower of sparks, and Vader collapses in front of him. The helmet of Darth Vader rolls over onto the ground, and it bursts open in another shower of flames. And slowly, the smoke begins to clear. Luke steps forward to take a look at what lies behind the mask, and he's shocked to find his own face staring blankly back up at him. And while Luke is left to ponder this experience and this vision, we, the viewers, get an image of Yoda again writing in the dirt with his stick, shaking his head in despair and sighing at what he would later call Luke's failure at the cave. The scene is really a masterful one. Not only does it present us as viewers with a bit of foreshadowing of both the real relationship that Luke has with Darth Vader, but also the choice that Vader will present to Luke near the end of the movie. Join me. Be like me. Come to the dark side. Yoda calls this encounter a failure on Luke's part. And he was right in that what was inside the cave really truly was only what Luke took with him. When Luke sees his own face staring back up at him, we can grasp, even though Luke doesn't, that the evil and the presence of the dark side of the Force in the cave is actually within him. His own face stares back at him under Vader's helmet because each of us is capable of tremendous good and remarkable atrocity. Vader is Vader because of his choices, and Luke is not far away from being the same. The cave experience is one that holds up a mirror to Luke and allows him to see that how he uses his abilities as a Jedi, how he sees himself and his powers matters. And he and Vader are closer to being on the same footing than he realizes. In a real way, that is the failure that Yoda wants him to recognize, to not know that. The confrontation in the cave was really just about all that he took in with him, his own attitudes, what was in his very mind, his heart, his soul. It was the darkness that Luke needed to confront within himself and not some misplaced sense of other evil, even in this case, evil personified as Darth Vader. In seeing his own face behind Vader's mask, Yoda needs Luke to see, to paraphrase George Whitefield, "There but for the grace of the Force go I." It's not unlike where we find ourselves in the text that we have read today. On the surface, it's a very familiar story, and one that studies would show is one of the most remembered in the New Testament. There are even very famous lines that have so worked their way into our speech, they challenge any list you would want to make of Bartlett's familiar quotations. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." These are familiar words, but like many other familiar stories in the Bible, our familiarity breeds opportunity to miss the real action and the real message at the heart of this particular text. And it isn't that this text isn't without complications on its own. First and foremost, when you're reading this text in your Bible, you'll probably find a great big warning attached to it up above or down below. Your Bible, like mine, may even set this text off from the rest of the gospel by placing it between lines to show that it's somehow different. Maybe your Bible lists the entire thing, but only in a footnote. That's because the earliest and most reliable copies we have of the Gospel of John don't include this particular story. The best ones, we call them unseals, don't have it at all. Some of the other ancient manuscripts come right up to the last verse in chapter 7 and literally skip a blank place on the page where this text could be, and then they pick up in what would be chapter 8 and verse 12 and keep going. The majority of ancient writers and commenters on this text don't actually treat this text in their commentaries, and that is a practice that continues to this day. Some modern commentaries on the Bible, for example, the very standard Broadman Bible commentary from Southern Baptist, just leave this story out with a little note that says they're doing that because this text isn't in the oldest manuscripts. The lectionary gets into the act as well. The lectionary is a 3-year cycle of readings of biblical passages, listing a psalm, an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a passage from one of the Gospels for every week of every year. There are additional readings for special days like Ash Wednesday and Christmas, and it's divided out so that over the course of 3 years, if you're following it closely, you'll be able to read through every part of the Bible over the 3-year cycle. It's a very old and unifying way to read and study and to practice with the Bible. It's very unifying, too, to know that when I read a lectionary text, I am reading along that day with other Christians at other places in the world. They are studying and worshiping along with me. During its entire 3-year cycle, this text does not appear in the common lectionary. Now, psychologists will tell you that avoidance and avoidance behaviors are keys to deeper questions, and it's a place where you should pause and ask questions, pay attention to why that is happening. So why are we leaving out this story that, on the one hand, seems to be both very, very memorable and very rich with application to how we could live as disciples? I have to admit that in preparing for this sermon today, that's been one of the disquieting parts of the experience. When Christopher and I talked about my preaching on this particular week with this particular text, it was exactly my first thought. What a rich wealth of resources I am likely to find. The opposite has in fact been true. Don't worry, he didn't pawn this off on me. I picked it. I have no one but myself to blame. But mostly in my study, I've been struck by my own inner realizations as I comb through the lines of this text for meaning. It's early in the morning, and Jesus has come to the temple. He's teaching, and suddenly the gang of scribes and Pharisees has burst in, dragging a woman behind them who they claim was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And they play a legal game with Jesus, demanding that he rule on her sentence of death by stoning. Really, it's just a power play. Jesus can admit that she deserves execution. And then they can turn him over to the Roman authorities for usurping the Roman legal supremacy, because the Jews had no legal power to pass that sentence or certainly to perform it on anyone. And then they'd be rid of him. Or Jesus can rule that she doesn't deserve execution. And then they can accuse him before the people of encouraging the abandonment of Jewish law and order as defined from the earliest days of the covenant with God, which would no doubt spoil his image in front of the people who have come to love him in the hopes that they would then abandon his cause because they would see him as a heretic who condones and probably even encourages adultery, and then they'd be rid of him. What they defined as a classic no-win situation for Jesus, he instead brings to nearly no engagement. He simply kneels and begins writing in the dirt. I can picture in my mind the crowd of scribes and Pharisees dragging this woman closer and closer and their shouts louder and louder to get some kind of reaction from him. And Jesus at first just gives them nothing. Maybe he's hoping that in their own shouts, they'll hear their own sadistic glee at their potential cruelty. But it doesn't happen. And so finally, he simply stands and gives them not quite what they want. Okay, you are within your legal rights to stone her. Here's an idea. Why not let the one of you who has never sinned go first? Anyone? And then he begins to write again. The angry mob becomes a shocked crowd. I'm sure it took a minute or two to let the full reality of that statement seep in. And finally, beginning with the oldest and probably wisest of them, one by one, they leave until there is no one left. Jesus, who has resumed his writing, stands again and finally faces the woman who is accused. And he addresses her. Seeing no one, he gets her to admit that there is no one left to accuse her. And he sends her away with a challenge to live in her sin no more. Now, surely, Jesus' response took the accusers by surprise. This whole story shows that the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees was based on an authority that was characteristically critical and geared for condemnation. Their authority, that they could use their authority and their righteousness, really, to produce empathy, or that they could use that to reclaim those who were in sin, who had violated the law, had never occurred to them. They thought of their place as giving them the right to destroy the sinner, to condemn, and to punish. But the first duty of the righteous, or the forgiven, is to understand the circumstances that made the choice of sin so easy for another. And the second is to try to reclaim the sinner. It isn't to banish the sinner from existence or from society. It's to help the sinner to again become a good man or a good woman. The scribes and Pharisees saw the woman only as a thing. They were using her as you might use any other tool to accomplish a particular task. In this case, to get Jesus. She was a pawn in the gambit they wanted to use to destroy him. And no more. To them, she had no name, no personality, no emotion, no place. She committed adultery, and that made her fodder to be used to suit their purposes. It is always wrong to regard people as things. But on the other hand, there is Jesus, who uses his authority and his righteousness to love others back into goodness, even in this case, the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them to see the sin in their own hearts. He mends and heals others who make mistakes. We will never be able to do that unless we remember that every man or woman or child is a person and not a thing. And yet, we are not Jesus in this story. We are much more like the scribes and Pharisees. We live in a polarized time. The lines that we use to define us and them are very, very easily drawn. We've been doing this for a long time. In the aftermath of 9/11, the terms in which the attacks were understood and the framework around which we would respond were laid out really, really quickly. It was a battle of good against evil, us versus them. We Americans were encouraged to think of ourselves as good and compassionate, terms which then-President Bush frequently used to describe us. And those who opposed us were evil people who hated our freedom. Now, don't get me wrong. The attacks of 9/11 were an appalling evil, and the ones who did it deserve the verdict of history that they have been given. But it may have been a step too far for others of us to begin to paint every Muslim in the world as complicit in that same evil. Good and evil are real things. But where the line is drawn between good and evil is another matter entirely. I think we have a better presidential example in Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln famously wrote, "In the present Civil War, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party." That's not to say that Lincoln doubted that slavery was evil. He did not. But he refused to claim his own side as God's or to depict anyone who opposed him as the embodiment of evil. Lincoln's own reluctance to frame the conflict as one between good and evil owed primarily to his reading of the Bible, which was for him a daily practice, and it shaped him. It taught Lincoln that neither goodness nor evil were the sole property of his side. Lincoln understood the profound theological truth that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before God, Lincoln understood, in, again, biblical language, there is no one righteous. No, not one. It is, however, much easier to hide from our own faults when we throw our stones at the other who has clear ones. The season of Lent that we're now in is like an annual checkup. It's a time to pause and take a serious and honest look at the truth of ourselves and to see it, good and bad, in preparation to receive again the grace of Easter's resurrection. At some point, Lent requires us to take a deep and honest look at our own sinfulness, and first, to admit that it is there in the first place. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago also talks about this very same notion of good and evil. He says it this way: "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? During the life of any heart, this line keeps changing its place. Sometimes it is squeezed to one way by exuberant evil, and sometimes it shifts to allow enough space for good to flourish. One and the same human being is, at various ages and under various circumstances, a totally different human being. At times, he's close to being a devil. At times, sainthood. His name doesn't change, and to that name we ascribe the whole lot, good and evil. Socrates taught us, know thyself. Confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that we were the executioners, and they weren't." In a devotion, I read recently that when self-examination isn't valued and cultivated, it's all too easy to see Christian faith as a battle between external agents of good and evil rather than an internal struggle against my own sin. Without self-awareness, the great threat to the faith is always from those on the outside, never the existence of transgressions on the inside. Jesus' ultimate challenge to the Pharisees was to hold a mirror up to them and to allow them to see the muck in their own souls. Rather than use their righteousness as a weapon, they had an opportunity to use it to bring this woman to restoration. And instead of doing that, they fled. We face the same challenge. We can push people away. We can launch our stones at them. We can define them in terms of anything less than human. Or we can see in ourselves a very great brokenness and think not of the other. We ought to be charitable, not to the sins that the other commits, but to the persons who sin, and to restore them to grace in a spirit of meekness and humility. considering ourselves and our own very corrupt nature. We either are or have been or may be whatever he or she is. Quite simply, we must extend to others the same compassion and empathy that we would want to be extended to us if we were to be involved in a like situation. It's not enough, though, that this text be thought of as a statement against self-righteousness, because there's actually more going on here. We shouldn't forget the woman, who on the one hand is certainly a victim. She's a pawn in a deadly game. But in a real way, she's also a bad actor in the story. She was an adulterer and not innocent. After her accusers abandon the scenes, she is left, as we all are, before Jesus with nothing but what we bring with us, awareness of our own sin. She was broken, but she didn't take the opportunity to flee when the scribes and Pharisees did, perhaps because she knew she was guilty, and she waited, thinking this one man, this Jesus, is the one who will carry out the sentence that she probably thought she deserved. She's quite willing to turn the stones onto herself because she thinks of herself as worthy of little more. It's important that we stop and we take a minute to recognize what Jesus does not say. We get the initial impression from the story that Jesus forgave lightly. What Jesus did not say was, "It's all right. Don't worry about it." No. What he said was, "I'm not going to condemn you just now. Go and sin no more." In the Greek, the word root that's used here can have two meanings. One is to render a verdict, and if you add a certain prefix to it, it can mean to pass a sentence. Jesus uses that second meaning, but he uses it in a very conditional way. This story is unfinished. We don't know what happened to the woman from here. What Jesus was doing, in effect, was deferring sentence to that unknown future. This was not an easy forgiveness. The message is, go out and fight every day to make your life better from here. In Jesus, there's always the gospel of the second chance. Jesus is always intensely interested, not only in what a person was, but in what a person could be. He didn't say that what she had done did not matter. Broken laws and broken hearts always matter. But Jesus was sure and is sure that this woman and every person has a future as well as a past. He believes in this woman. He believes, in fact, in each and every one of us, that with his help, we can be inspired with the unglimpsed discovery that every sinner can be a potential saint. That is hard and difficult work. Lent demands that kind of serious self-reflections, but many Christians rehearse it much more frequently, regularly praying the confession of the things that we have done, the things that we have left undone, that we have not loved God with our whole heart, that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We forget that this journey we're on in Lent leads first and foremost to the cross. The true way of Jesus is not one of personal power, but of humiliation and death. It's not one of rights, but of difficult and continual self-sacrifice. So many of us are quick to jump over the cross and focus our faith entirely on triumph and heaven. Our bias is to emphasize the glory and to diminish the agony, to declare victory rather than to carry the cross. Jesus calls this woman to hard work. Go and sin no more. If the mystery of divine forgiveness toward us does not create in us a new horror toward sins to which we have grown accustomed by our committing them, or which we liked too much to renounce, and if it doesn't create in us a new power to resist them and a new cleanliness of life, then in us, God's tremendous plan of salvation has entirely failed. And even his willingness to forgive us cannot save us from our doom. Sin no more urges that forgiveness that is freely given becomes the starting point for a new life. Despite our greatest failings of the past, John's gospel speaks in the clearest voice that we have, the truth that all of us crave from stories like this. The God of the universe, in spite of everything, loves and wants me. And that's where we experience the gospel in this story. It's the ravishing vision that we have of life in the world with God at our side. The Pharisees distorted their relationship to the law in order to bring a challenge to Jesus. They brought this woman to Jesus as an object to be manipulated to meet their own needs. But Jesus treats the woman and the Pharisees as equals. The woman saw herself as broken and distorted and worthy of condemnation, but Jesus shows her a path to a new and better future. This story is neither about the scribes and Pharisees' sin of self-righteousness, nor is it about the woman's sexual sin. Instead, is it about the challenge to our own perceptions of ourselves, which are faulty, and the possibilities of new life that arise from the challenge to those perceptions. The noun anamartetos that appears here, translated as the one without sin, occurs only here in the New Testament. It conveys this meaning that sin is somehow linked to actions. It isn't just the past actions that matter to Jesus, but the future ones. Jesus places the scribes and Pharisees and the woman on the same footing, and so we are there as well. He shows them with stark terms the truth and the grace, really, of who they really are. And he gives them an opportunity to live forward differently. It isn't that sin doesn't matter. It really does. The payoff in this story is go and sin no more. Whether that is as an adulterer or as the one with evil intent who sees any other as somehow less than human. And the challenge is renewed to us today. Let's not avoid the hard task of a deep look into our own hearts, just because there might be something there that we don't like. Let's take that risk and truly search our own souls, because we don't do it alone. And we don't do it without Jesus, who wants a better future for us. Instead of using our past experience of the grace of God as a weapon to drive another person away, use it as a tool to love the one we think of as the other closer into our circle. If there are going to be stones that we throw, let's throw them down at our feet while we stand in front of the cross, ready to receive forgiveness. Amen. On this journey during Lent, we've taken a close look at some stones and seen how they marked our place on the way. Today, rather than choose a large one that you might use to build a wall, I've picked one up that's hand size. It's easy to carry, because that's what we're confronted with today, our quick response to see the other person as less and to use our own fear of who we are as a weapon against another. Today, as part of our response, let's put this down at the cross, that reaction, that tendency. Let's leave this behind and live forward differently. In a few moments, Nissa is going to be leading us in worship with some reflective music as a time for us to think and wonder about who and where we are on this journey. find where these so easy to handle, so easy to throw stones are, and leave them behind. It's also a time to begin thinking about how we respond in a broader way as a church together. It's certainly a time that we're asking you to consider your own generosity toward our broader ministry and the ways that we touch people in our community, close to home and indeed around the world. There are ways that you can contribute to that effort online, and we certainly are appreciative of all your generosity. As Nyssa plays, let's pause and reflect and leave some things behind.